And so I might just mention a couple of things before we get started on the sermon. We are tracking along in a proposed constitutional revision. There are extra copies in the back available if that's something that you still need a copy of, or if you've forgotten yours, you can grab one and then maybe put it back at the end of the service if you have one at home. And we are going to be on pages 7 and 8. We are going to be on pages 7 and 8, mostly on page 8 by the time that we get to the body of the sermon this morning. I think probably most of you guys know that I am pretty much a sports ignoramus, that I do not spend very much time on watching sports. I do happen to know that last week was the Super Bowl, and I did find out that the Patriots won. But I didn't remember who won last year. I wonder how many of you guys remember who won last year, right? I mean, oh, some of you do. Okay. But nevertheless, if you're going to talk to me about tennis, I don't even know the rules, you know, and other sports. But I do know the big three. You know, I know the basic idea of baseball, basketball, and football. And this is an illustration that I learned from one of our church attenders, and that is pretty much in the big three. If you have the ball, you've got the game in your hands, right? If you have, in baseball, if you have the ball in your glove, you have perhaps caught it and are ready to throw someone out, or you've caught it and they are now out, or if you have the ball on the end of your bat, well, that's exactly where you want it. Right? So if you have the ball, you have sort of the game in your hands. The same is true of football. If you're in defense and if you've got the ball, you have made a play, right? And if you are in offense and you have the ball, you're the quarterback, you're about to throw it, or you are the receiver, you're about to take off and run, or you're the back, you're going to run it. So you've got the game in your hands. And the same is also true for basketball. If you have possession, you have the game. You're either headed, you've either gotten it as a part of the defense, or you're on offense and you're going to pass, you're going to shoot, and you've got the game in your hands if you have the ball. And there are a couple of, now forgive me, here I am admitting I'm not very good at this sports analogy thing, but there are a couple of theological truths that kind of go with that. And one of them is this. That's like Jesus, okay? If you have Jesus, you kind of have the foundational reality of all theology, okay? Theological ideas can sometimes feel kind of academic and kind of feel sort of out there and non-applicable. Well, I hope that I can somehow, at least sometimes, present something that I would maybe refer to as relational theology, that all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look at pages 7 and 8, you will see that kind of the heart or the core or the middle of our articles of faith is Jesus and salvation. So the last one on page 7, the first one on page number 8 are Jesus and salvation. And that is as it should be. So we might illustrate this in some ways or a number of different ways. Jesus said that no man comes to the Father except through me. So our relationship with God the Father and our understanding of the Father really is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And also Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, which is something that we're going to talk about a little bit later this morning. So the Spirit and our relationship with the Holy Spirit is really a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Also, there would be no church without Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. He gives the spiritual gifts. And of course, salvation itself. If you have, this is from 1 John, if you have the Son, you have life. And so the core and the heartbeat of all theology, really all Christian theology, is Christ himself. So if you have the ball, you've got the game in your hands. And if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the core of all, the heartbeat of all Christian theology. And that is intentional in our articles of faith. We want Jesus to be the heartbeat. And of course, we talked about him and his divine and human nature as a part of our message last week. Now today, we're going to start at the top of page number 8, and we're going to see if we can make it through that page. And as we did last week, I'm going to have a number or the majority of the passages of Scripture on the screen behind me this morning. And then we will be looking at, because I want to keep us in the Scriptures sort of with some sort of physical kind of turning in the pages, you will be turning and I will be turning to a handful of passages, perhaps one for each one of these sections. So let me read aloud. You follow along there quietly as I read this doctrinal statement on salvation. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Sin has so marred our being that we are spiritually dead. This means that without the work of the Holy Spirit, giving a new heart, giving faith in Jesus, and giving repentance of sin, we would never believe in Christ for salvation. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a substitutionary atonement that purchased believers' forgiveness and provides reconciliation with God. We receive this forgiveness and are restored to God by repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation brings glory to God because it is only possible by the gracious choice of the Father, the atoning work of the Son, and the regenerating and preserving work of the Holy Spirit. Since salvation includes and guarantees growing in grace and ultimate glorification in eternity, from beginning to end, it brings great glory to God. Now, I have to pause and say a couple of things here. First of all, we would never be able in one sermon to really unpack all that we have tried to pack into that one paragraph. There is many, many theological lessons related to these summaries and these verses that are listed in parentheses. And then I should sort of try to say this as well. The point of a doctrinal statement like this, or articles of faith, is to try to summarize what the Bible teaches. So ordinarily, you would find these kinds of things being talked about here at Community Bible Church again and again and again, almost every Sunday, from some passage of Scripture that we are dealing with and some connection that it may have to salvation or to one of these other topics. What are doctrinal statements? What are creeds? What are catechisms throughout the history of the church? They are an attempt by the church and its leaders to summarize accurately what the Bible itself says. So this morning, it's really going to be a summary because this is just one portion of the message. So there are basically three things that I want to talk about from this doctrinal statement on salvation. First of all, sovereignty. Second, substitution. And then we'll be turning to a particular passage of Scripture to talk about God's work in salvation. So let's talk about sovereignty for just a second. This is God's divine initiative when it comes to our salvation. And of course, there are any number of passages of Scripture that we could turn to related to this, but let's just look together at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And so there are just a number of clear words that talk about God's sovereignty over salvation in this text, as there are in many other passages of Scripture as well. But of course, first of all, He chose us. So the illustration that Charles Spurgeon used and that I've repeated so many, many times is that when we, as it were, walk through the doorway of salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins, it is as if over the top of the door it says, "Whosoever will may come, believe and repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then after conversion, we might often look backwards at that doorway, and it says over the top of that doorway, chosen before the foundations of the world. That God, in His grace, was working in us before we knew what He was doing to draw us unto Himself, and that we would never have come without the drawing, powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which this talks about in terms of past in eternity past. And then also, the word He predestined us for adoption. He predestined us, something that was in His heart towards us in eternity past, and then according to the purpose of His will. Do we choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely we do. Does God choose us? Absolutely He does. Which choice is primary? God's. God in His divinity and in all of His sovereign power, His choice is primary in that economy of salvation. Now let's talk about substitution or substitutionary atonement. So we say, sort of about midway, maybe about one-third down in this summary, this doctrinal statement about salvation, Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a substitutionary atonement that purchased believers' forgiveness and provides reconciliation with God. There has been a long-running debate in church history back for centuries and centuries about what is the nature of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross or Jesus' work on the cross. And I am going to show you this morning that although some of the other options provide additional truth, like Jesus Christ work on the cross was victory over sin, and it was an example of suffering in grace. All of those things are, yes, true, but nevertheless, the core of His work on the cross was substitutionary atonement. You can't get away from this. And so, I am going to give us a lot of passages of Scripture, so kind of buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. Isaiah, all the way prophetically in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, "For He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So, to be honest, the most important, or well, perhaps most of the important words in this are the prepositions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then there at the end, on Him was the iniquity of us all, of us. His iniquity, or our iniquities, were placed upon Him. So this is in substitution for us and for our sins. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus Himself picks up on this when He says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, "God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died as a substitutionary atonement for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, this sort of core synopsis of the gospel message. "For I delivered to you," this is Paul speaking, "as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins. So this is His substitution in our behalf. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Grace to you and peace." This is just the very beginning of a book of the Bible. And Paul the Apostle is greeting these people. But as we have seen in the past with Paul the Apostle, he can't help but let his theology leak out. He tries to write a thank you note in Philippians, and it turns out to be four chapters of theology. Here he is in Galatians. And he's worked up in Galatians because he's trying to correct an error. And so the theology starts right out of the gate. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And so again and again, and I had to limit myself, okay? again and again and again, we see these passages of Scripture that so clearly emphasize the substitution of Jesus in our behalf upon the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled by God. It was, as it were, a purchase and a provision. So sovereignty and substitution. And now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We could read all the way down to verse number 10, from verses 1 down to verse number 10. I don't think I will take all of that time this morning, but Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the most stark pictures of human depravity. We talked about that last week. We even quoted from this last week. But one of the most stark pictures of our condition outside of Christ. And then one of the most glorious spotlights on the grace of God. And so, we are going to read a significant chunk of Scripture here, at least down to verse number 5. But look at it with me in the beginning of Ephesians 2, verse number 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so this stark picture of by our nature and by our choice, we live in the gloom and the doom of rebellion against God. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience, following things, following the devil himself, the prince of the power of the air, following the course of this world. Just by our own choice following things and by our nature, children of wrath, as the rest of mankind. This sort of dark, dismal, gloomy, horrific picture of the reality of humanity outside of Christ. Verse number 4. But God. This is another picture of the initiative, the divine initiative of God intervening on our behalf, piercing the darkness of this human depravity with His glorious grace. So look at verse number 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So there is, you know, in this gloom and in this doom and in this darkness, in this sort of oppressive reality of human sin, there are the fireworks of God's grace. There is this glory of the shining of His rich mercy. Some of the words that work here are, there is this superabundance of His mercy and of His grace that has saved us from our trespasses and changed our nature so that we are now made alive in Christ Jesus. Where once we were dead, we are now alive. Where once we were blind, we now can see. It is no wonder that the former slave trading John Newton wrote about God's amazing grace and referred to himself as a worm, such a worm as I. So we see in salvation, we see the glory of the character of God because we see His grace. Do you believe it? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the provision of reconciliation with God? If we think that our performance can make up for our sin debt, we have somehow misunderstood the reality of human sin. Only God's divine grace can heal us, resurrect us, change us, and grant us that salvation. Now let's take a look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We last week talked about the nature of God and the Holy Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, His personality, came into that discussion a little bit, but we have dedicated this paragraph to the Holy Spirit. We believe, so read along there quietly with me from page number 8 again. We believe in the Holy Spirit, fully God and equal with the Father and Son. The Holy Spirit now does several things. The Holy Spirit gives new life to our dead hearts, indwells the believer, empowers us for service and sanctification, and is the down payment of our eternal inheritance in God. So, again, we don't have time to sort of unpack all of those things. It wasn't that long ago that I preached on the ministry of the Holy Spirit from John, the Gospel of John. And so we've had some of those things in our more recent background. But nevertheless, let's take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture. And two words for this morning on the Holy Spirit would be indwelling and inheritance. So this is about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, we could talk about a number of passages of Scripture that talk about this. But one of the differences, by the way, that seems to be from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit indwells New Testament believers, whereas the language in the Old Testament seemed to continuously be about the Holy Spirit coming upon Old Testament believers for some particular service or activity, for God's power or His Word to come through that servant of God. But every believer in the New Testament has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So here we go. Just dwelling in or indwelling is mentioned several times here in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So this is part and parcel of Christian salvation. Everyone who does have the Spirit does belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so there is this, obviously the Holy Spirit is associated with life, with spiritual life. This is talking about, yes, regeneration being given to us by the Holy Spirit, resurrection at the end of the age of giving our mortal bodies life, and this ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So I think sometimes we would prefer to get away from the Holy Spirit and His conviction and His work in our lives, but you can't if you're a Christian. And this speaks to so many different things. The security of the believer in God, His Spirit dwells in us. We cannot remove ourselves from the presence of the Spirit or from His influence in us. And if we do not have the Spirit, and this kind of relates to the context of Romans chapter 8, where he's basically saying, if you live by the flesh every day, every hour, every week, every month, and you never submit to the Holy Spirit, you need to check and make sure that you're even spiritually alive. Because living in the flesh as opposed to living in the Spirit by God's power and according to God's grace is the definition of a Christian. We should live in and by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And then this is about the Holy Spirit being our inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And we could go into that as well. There's a lot that kind of goes into this idea of the Holy Spirit sealing us, but it certainly has to do with permanence. With permanence. That we are held in the grip of God's grace by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Verse number 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. In other words, the Holy Spirit working in us is, as it were, the down payment of all of the glory that will be ours in Christ Jesus when we are in heaven. And so, in heaven, there will no longer be sin. There will no longer be evil. There will no longer be mixed motivations. We'll no longer be able to say, even my repenting needs to be repented of. Those things will be completely gone, completely eradicated. Our sin nature will be gone. And the Holy Spirit, what Paul is saying here is the Holy Spirit in us now is a down payment on that. That the growing, gradual work of God changing us year after year, year after year, is, as it were, a down payment on the glory of heaven. So the Holy Spirit is part of this inheritance. Now, why don't you turn with me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, for sort of an exhortation related to these truths about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Of course, the book of Acts is filled with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit just expanding the church exponentially in all of the sort of power of the early church. But let's just take a quick look at Acts chapter 4, verse number 31. This is after Peter and John have been before the council, or what we sometimes refer to as the Sanhedrin, and this is where they say, you know, shall we obey God or man? We must obey God. And then look at verse number 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life is to give us some holy boldness, both in our words, in our proclamation, but also boldness in our obedience to God. And so we might ask ourselves, is there any element of Holy Spirit boldness about us? This boldness is associated, first of all, with the Holy Spirit, but also with the Word of God, and also with prayer. It is possible that we are not filled with Holy Spirit boldness because we are not on our knees humbly before God in prayer. Now, let's talk about the church. And I have written into my notes, no time, twice, no time. There's not enough time really to sort of unpack all that we say in this paragraph about the church. And so we're going to talk, I'm going to read these things at the end about baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read something about the spiritual gifts, but there's just no time to really discuss those things. That will have to be some other discussions, either in sermons or in the Adult Bible Fellowship. But let's read this again together under the church. We believe that the church is made up of all true believers in Christ. It was instituted by Christ, is described as His body, bride, and building, and is represented by the local congregations. The local church is vitally important to the spiritual well-being of believers, is described as a pillar and buttress of the truth, and has been given authority to discipline its members. The purpose of the church is to glorify God by worshiping Him, preaching the gospel to the world, and nurturing one another. God gave two ordinances to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we, here at Community Bible Church, observe the Lord's Supper together, all who have received Jesus Christ as personal Savior and are walking in fellowship with the Lord are welcome to join in this service. The church is united in Christ, and He has provided believers with a variety of gifts for the building up of the church. At the same time, we believe that the sign gifts, including tongues, gradually disappeared as the canon of Scripture was completed and the authority of the Bible was recognized. So as I've already mentioned, I'm just not even going to have time this morning to deal with the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism or with the spiritual gifts, especially sign gifts. I don't really have an opportunity to do that this morning. But let me take us to a couple of passages of Scripture that deal with the church. Now, one of these deals with the analogy that is used by Paul for the spiritual gifts. And so, as he kind of introduces the idea of spiritual gifts, he talks about the body of Christ. He talks about the church as a body. So, you look at the screen with me here, 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. But just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And so the point of this is simply this. He's using it as something of a rebuke to the Corinthian church. But nevertheless, for all of us, the point is simply here. We need one another. We need the church. We need the various members of the body of Community Bible Church, or whatever church it is that God leads you to worship at. We need the ministry of one another. There's the analogy of a body with hands and feet and arms and legs and, you know, ears and eyes. And the body cannot function well when missing some of its members. And this body does not function well when missing some of its members. We need the active participation of one another in spiritual ministry to each other. Sometimes it's easy to sort of look at the church as a hierarchy. The church needs good leadership, and it does. The church needs good deacons and good elders and good pastors, and it does. But the church needs every member, really equally. We need one another in the ministry of the church. And I remember a Christian leader saying something similar to this, and I'll just kind of translate it a little bit to apply to me in this church. I need Community Bible Church more than Community Bible Church needs me. I need the input and the influence and the blessing and the challenge and the encouragement and the chafing sometimes that comes from sort of all of us trying to get along together. We need all of those aspects of God working in our lives really more than the church at large needs us individually. We desperately need one another. We need the church. And then let me talk about Christ's love for the church. So this is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is an exhortation to husbands, but then again, we see Paul the Apostle, he can't help but leaking over into some kind of theology about Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There it is, substitutionary atonement again. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so here we see the deep and abiding love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. And the implication is we should love the church too. We should love the church. We should love this church, and we should love other churches, and we should love the church universal. We should love the bride of Christ. There should be something in our heart. Like when you first saw your beloved and your heart sort of went pitter-patter, or you felt the electricity going up and down your spine, there should be something, not necessarily romantic, but there should be something thrilling and exciting about the glory of the church that God has placed us in. There should be a love in our hearts. Now, I do also want to point out kind of the way that Paul phrases this. He has cleansed the church, verse number 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. What that's referring to is that in eternity, there will be this glory of no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish, and all splendor. That's not a reality just yet, right? That's not you, at least, and it's not any church that I've ever been a part of, right? That we're with completely without blemish. And that leads me to say this. We need to guard against having a movie star kind of approach to the church, right? Hollywood movie stars are all physically beautiful, all made up, and they've got it all together, you know, and when they're on the screen, you know, we have no idea how many takes it took to get that particular special, you know, final cut. The church is not like that. We are not yet without blemish. We are not yet airbrushed, okay? We are not yet splendorous as we will be. And so we have to kind of put up with each other with all of our struggles, all of our problems, all of our difficulties, all of our issues, because we are not a movie star church. And sometimes it is tempting to kind of look for one. And especially in our success-oriented, entertainment-oriented society, there are many churches that are built around a particularly magnetic personality in the pulpit, or an especially slick presentation for their music and their service, and there's kind of nothing that ever quite goes wrong, and the lights are just so, and the notes are just so, and there are, you know, kind of all these temptations to kind of hide the reality. But I figured something out. Those churches that are able to pull that off, they're just like us. They're still filled with sinners, right? And yet there's this deception. There's this deception of everything kind of being put together on the outside, and it's especially disappointing when perfection doesn't, you know, sort of go all the way past skin deep. And so we kind of acknowledge that, you know, we don't have it all together, and we want to have a orderly worship service. We want to have good preaching and accurate notes and those kinds of things, but we also know that we don't always get it. And we're not trying to build a movie star approach to the church. Let me take us now to last things. To last things. So, what do we believe about the end of the age, or what some would say, or what is often called eschatology, final things? Well, you read along there at the bottom of page number 8 with me. We believe that at the end of the age, Jesus Christ will return in power and victory, and believers will be caught up together with him in the air. At the final judgment, we will be judged by the living God. Those who belong to Christ will enter into eternal reward. Those who have rejected Christ will enter into eternal punishment. Those final sentences really are about what's called personal eschatology. Personal eschatology. And it's easy to get all worked up about all the various interpretations of the end times. But what you and I need to know for sure is our personal eschatology. It needs to be, have I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I received Him? Do I belong to Him? Because then my personal eschatology is sealed. And I will be with God throughout all eternity. But if we have rejected Christ, our personal eschatology is one of eternal punishment. That is the most important part of this paragraph. But nevertheless, we do say these things about the end of the age. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a very famous passage of Scripture about the coming of the Lord. And what I want to do is point out to you what is sort of called the ethical or exhortation of eschatology. In other words, he's going to come down to something, and all of this matters because we're supposed to do something. We're supposed to do something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we were we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so, most of you have attended funerals that I have preached, and I read this passage at every graveside service. Because this is the glorious hope of the return of the Lord when the dead in Christ will rise. There is this glorious resurrection that we anticipate, that as he rose from the dead, all who die in Christ will rise from the dead, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so none of us have escaped the touch of death in our family and friends. And we bear the marks of death, as it were, on our souls. But Paul the Apostle is telling these people that although some of their church members have died prior to Christ's return, they have this glorious hope. Now, when I think about eschatology, I can think of a couple of negative things. Sometimes it's confusing. It's confusing to interpret all these passages of Scripture that sometimes seem to emphasize different things in different places. Sometimes there can be conflict. We can argue about eschatology if we're not careful. Sometimes there's concern. It's like concern of will my friend or loved one come to faith in Christ before Christ returns? Am I right? Am I ready? There should be some concern. Am I ready for Jesus to come at any moment or in my lifetime? But there is also hope and glory and joy. Because this ends with verse number 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That is the ethical encouragement or exhortation of eschatology. We are called, first and foremost, to take this reality and encourage one another. Parenthesis, not necessarily slice and dice our eschatological system perfectly. You know, there are things that I just don't know. But there is one thing that I do know. Christ will come, and it will be glorious. It will be glorious to see loved ones again. It will be glorious to be transformed, and it will be glorious to be with him. So, let me close with a few questions and kind of apply these realities to ourselves personally and to ourselves as a church. And we have to ask, do we have Jesus? Do you have Christ? Or better yet, does he have you? Does Jesus have you? Do you belong to him? Have you placed your faith in him? And have you been incorporated into the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe? Have you trusted? Are you one of his? And then, is the Holy Spirit a conscious part of your Christian life? Is the Holy Spirit a conscious part of your Christian life? Is there some boldness about your obedience? Are you reminding yourselves that the living God, by his Spirit, dwells within you so you can obey and you can speak with some boldness? Do you depend upon the Holy Spirit in prayer? So is the Holy Spirit a conscious part of your Christian life? And then, do we love the church? Do we love the church? When it's all said and done, when we look at one another on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or at a business meeting, do we love the church? Is there something beautiful to you about this mixed multitude with struggles and difficulties, with imperfections? Is there something about the church? Do you see the church the way Christ does, as the glorious bride that we will one day be? Is there something about the church that you love? I have even recently expressed it this way to someone. I am a churchman. I am a churchman. I believe in the church. I am a member of the church. If God moves us from here, we will become a member of a different church. If I can never preach again, I will be a member of a church. I believe that this body and all of its counterparts all over the world is how God works in this world, in this day and age. Also, there's a warning. If somehow no church is ever quite good enough for you, you really need to check your heart. Let us be realistic about the church, and let us be in love with the church. And then, is there something encouraging to your soul about the coming of Christ? Is there something that says, yes, even now, come, Lord Jesus. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these wonderful and glorious truths. We thank you that you have given them to us in your word and made them valuable to us. You have highlighted them and repeated them again and again and again in your word. And so we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the church here locally and abroad all over the world. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus is coming again. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.